The following message is from Jeff Shreve, pastor of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, Texas, and From His Heart Ministries.
In December of 2000, I graduated from seminary, Southwestern Seminary. Seminary is 3 years, and somehow I finished in five. And it was one of those things, just an overachiever. And it was a big deal to graduate with my Master of Divinity. And I'd been out of seminary for about 6 months and said, you know, I want to get a doctorate. And so I contacted Southwestern, and they said, no, you got to be out for a doctor of ministry degree. You got to be out for 3 years. We don't allow you to come back for 3 years because we want you to have ministry experience. Well, I'd been doing ministry on staff at Champion Forest for the last 5 years while I was getting my degree, but they didn't count that. So Southeastern said, we'll waive that, and we'll let you get in the program. So I got in the program, doctor of ministry degree. It's five classes. Those classes last a week long, and you have to read books and do papers for the class. And at the end of the 5 weeks, five classes, now they're spaced out, so it took about 18 months to do these, but then you had the project, your paper. And the paper, they said, you know, that's going to take you about 6 months or so to do this project, this paper, the doctoral thesis. And so I finished up all my work in December of 2002, and then I came here to be the pastor. God called me here in January of 2003. Well, I didn't have time to do the paper, so I kept putting it off and putting it off, and you know, months turned into years, and I kept putting it off. And here's the way they work at the seminaries. To be in the DMIN program and to not finish your paper, they charge you $1,000 a year. And so I was paying $1,000 a year, kept telling myself, well, I'll start next month. Finally, after paying that for several years, I said, this is crazy. And so I just got to resign myself to the fact that I'm not going to do the paper, so I got out. And then a friend of mine who's a faculty member at Southwestern, he said, you need to get back in the program. You need to finish. This is important to finish. I'm going to get you back in the program. Okay, and he got me fired up. All right, I'll do this again. And same thing. It was, well, I'll do it next month. It wasn't happening. I was just paying money for nothing. So 2011, I called the seminary and said, I just need to get out of this program. I'm just never going to finish. They said, let me look at your records. You've been in this program since 2001. I said, yes, I realize that. And he said, we're not going to let you quit. He said, I'm going to help you do this. And so his mother lived in Shreveport, so he came from North Carolina, came back to our part of the world fairly often. So he said, when I'm in Shreveport, I'm going to drive to see you, and I'm going to help you get started. And so he did, and so I got fired up again. I'm going to do this. And then I started losing my motivation, and I remember one time I said, Charlie, I don't think I'm going to get this done. He said, this is what you need to do. He said, you need to take a week of vacation. Fly to North Carolina, spend a week in the library, and that will help you get over the hump. And so I said, I don't have any time for that. I'll just do that here. He said, it won't work if you do it in Texarkana. You got to come to North Carolina. And so I did, and he was right. And I got going on the paper. This is my DMIN. This was Mount Everest to me. To put it in the vernacular of today, this is like, if you watch Stranger Things, this is fighting that thing that they had to fight. I mean, this was major to me. This finished up, and it was 244 pages. It was 77 books in the bibliography and 271 footnotes. I mean, it's a massive thing to do. And so it's easy to just say, I just can't do this, because it's so hard. And some of the reasons that it's so hard is because you have to write a certain way. So Charlie told me, he said, he was my DMIN guy, and he said, now don't use the to be verb. I said, Don't use the two, like is and are and were and e. He goes, yeah, you don't want to use those. I was like, those are good words. I mean, it's really hard to write a sentence when you don't use those words. And he said, don't use the word that. I said, well, that was one of my favorite words. I mean, can't use that. So you can't say there is or there are. And so it would take me so long just to write a paragraph because I was like, I can't say it like this. I can't say it like that. And it's like, who talks like this? Seminary guys, I guess. So it was one of those things. But I was so glad when I was done. And when I got to walk in December of 2013, Debbie came with me, and she made a little stick figure with popsicle sticks. It was a cardboard Debbie, and she put it in my pocket because she said, we did this together. And so she put it in my pocket, and so I walked across stage. It was a big deal. Yeah, she gets all the credit for that. It was a big deal. Here's the point of it. It was a ton of work to finish this paper. It was a fight. It was a fight against laziness. It was a fight against not wanting to do it. It was a fight against other priorities, lesser priorities, like Gilligan's Island. I mean, anything that would keep me from this, you know? It's like, well, I hadn't checked YouTube lately, whatever, because anything seems more fun than this. But it was so worth it. When I finished, I felt like Simeon. And I said to the Lord, Lord, now my eyes have seen your salvation. Let me depart in peace. You know what I mean? I can die now because that had been hanging over my head. Hey, anything worthwhile in life is a fight. It takes work. It takes sweat and discipline and prayers and perseverance and determination. If it's going to matter, you're going to have to invest, and it's not going to be easy. Hey, we're in a series called We Are Family, and today we want to talk about fighting for your family. Not fighting with your family. We already have that down, most of us. Fighting for your family. And it takes... Somebody just got that one. To fight for your family is worth it. And it is hard because marriage and family are hard things. They're a constant struggle and a constant dynamic. You never get that thing whipped. Well, I got my marriage whipped. I don't have to work on that anymore. It's a constant thing that you have to work on. Your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with your kids, your relationship with your parents, you have to always be working on that. It's a dynamic. And families are under attack today like never before. And marriages are failing, and families are disintegrating, and children are rebelling, and temptations are abounding. And God is calling us to stand and fight for our family. Now, to help us understand about the fight, we're going to look at Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah is about Nehemiah gathering the people of Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. So if you have your Bible, turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. If you have trouble finding Nehemiah, just go to Psalms in the Old Testament. There are 150 of those, so you just kind of pick in the middle, and you can probably find Psalms. And turn left, and you'll find Job, and you'll find Esther, and then you find Nehemiah. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. The king was Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. The year was 445 B.C., and Nehemiah had a heart for Jerusalem. Now, he was in Persia. He was far away from Jerusalem, but he heard how bad things were because there was no wall. There was no wall around the city. Isn't that interesting? Today, we're talking about walls on borders. Well, Nehemiah was concerned because there was no wall around Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, when he came in and destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC, one of the things that he did was he tore down the wall and he tore down the temple. And so when the Jews were allowed to go back after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, they were allowed. Cyrus the Great, who was the king of Persia, Persia had overtaken Babylon, he allowed the Jews to go back. And so Zerubbabel led a group of almost 50,000 Jews, and they went back. And they went back for the purpose of rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple. And they rebuilt the temple in 515 BC, but the walls were still down. And so here we are, 445 BC. It's been 141 years since Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the walls. They've been down. Other people had tried to rebuild, but it just never worked. And so Nehemiah, the Lord put in Nehemiah's heart, you go and you get the people to rebuild the wall. It was a massive task, a monumental task. And it was a task that was met with opposition because the surrounding neighbors of Jerusalem, the Arabs and the Samaritans and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, they did not want to see the wall up. Why? Because a weak Jerusalem meant they could be strong. But if Jerusalem became strong again, then that was going to threaten their power base. And so the scripture says this, Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it came about when Sanballat, who was a Samaritan leader, Tobiah, who was an Ammonite leader, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. That word angry means to blaze. I mean, there was smoke coming out of their ears. They were so mad. And it says in verse 8, and all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. Yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. They're at the halfway point, and it's hard. And, you know, it was exciting when they started, and everybody had a T-shirt. We're building the wall. But now they're hit the halfway point, and it's the halfway point of the marathon, and you've hit the wall, so to speak, and you just want to quit. So the strength of the burden bearers is failing. We ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, verse 11, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. And it came about when the Jews who lived near them, near the enemies, who lived near them, came and told us 10 times, they will come up against you from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space between the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. They were getting ready to fight. Here's our question for today. What do we need to know about the fight for our family? What do we need to know? I want to share with you three insights from Nehemiah chapter 4. Insight number one, the enemy is real and wants to destroy your family. The enemy is real. Nehemiah and the people, they were facing a real enemy. Sanballat was a real enemy. Tobiah, a real enemy. The Ashdodites and the Ammonites and the Arabs, they were real enemies. And all those names, they kind of encompass enemies to the north, enemies to the south, enemies to the east, enemies to the west. They're just enemies all around them, just like it is today. Jerusalem sits surrounded by enemies, people that hate Israel. Well, they hated Israel back then, and they wanted to destroy Jerusalem, and they didn't want to see the walls go up. And so they were facing a real enemy, and the real enemy was ridiculing them. They were laughing at them. They were mocking them. They were threatening them with violence. They even said, we're going to come upon you and kill you if you don't stop this work. They were facing a real enemy. Now, we face a real enemy today. It's not a flesh and blood enemy like they had. Our enemy, the Bible says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't struggle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We have a real enemy, but it's a spiritual enemy. And that spiritual enemy has a name, and his name is Satan. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 5, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, your opponent, your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You have an enemy. I have an enemy. He's the devil. He prowls about like a roaring lion. You know, you hear a lion roar and it's frightening. And he's looking for someone to devour. Literally, it says to gulp down. As one translation puts it, a roaring lion seeking to attack and kill. That's the enemy. Jesus said he comes to steal and kill and destroy. And he is out there. He is walking around the perimeter. He's looking for a chink in the armor. He's looking to get in. So the scripture says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. That word alert means to be watchful, to be diligent, to be on call, so to speak, to have your eyes open and know that, hey, he is out there and I have to be watching for him. I have to be alert. And there are three areas where he will come, where we need to be alert with this enemy who wants to destroy and kill and steal. Number one, we must be alert concerning our walk with God, concerning our own hearts, concerning our own walk with God. If the devil wants to destroy your family, and family is so critical and so important, outside of your relationship with God, family, there's nothing more precious than family, and the devil wants to destroy that. Because the devil knows if he destroys the family, then he can destroy a society. And that's what we're seeing in our society today. Families are being destroyed and societies are being destroyed as a result of that. And kids grow up angry and rebellious because dad wasn't there and mom and dad weren't there and there wasn't love and there was abuse and there was all sorts of other hellish things. But it starts with your own heart. So if the devil's going to destroy your marriage, destroy your family, he's going to start with you. You know, when you get on an airplane, they always give you the same spiel, and most of us tune it out, but we remember enough to know, I know to put my seatbelt on. And they show you how to do that. I mean, what kind of dummy are you that can't figure out how to put on a seatbelt? But they figure that, well, they might have some out here, don't know how to do it. And then they tell you, listen, if we lose cabin pressure, that little thing, that mask is going to fall down, and put your mask on first. Before you help a child, before you help a loved one, before you help a neighbor. Why do you put yours on first? Because if you don't put yours on first and you die, you're not going to be much help to your neighbor. So you got to take care of yourself first when it comes to that. Now, in the Christian life, in your marriage, in your family, in your home, you got to make sure your heart is right with God. You got to be on the alert because the devil is coming, and what is he going to do to a Christian? See, to a non-Christian, he blinds the eyes of the unbelieving so they can't see the grace of God and the glory of God and who Jesus is and what it means to have a personal relationship with him. And so what do? A non-Christian ends up having religion but not a relationship with God. And they go through the motions, but they wonder, where's the power? Where's the joy? I just don't see that. It's just a bunch of drudgery. And so the devil wants to make the Christian life drudgery for the lost person. He doesn't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But how about for the saved person? What does he want to do in the saved person's life? He doesn't just say, oh, well, okay, that person got saved. I guess now I just go on to somebody else because they're already saved and I can't do anything to trip them up. No. He comes at you. He comes at me. And he wants to steal our heart away. So our heart that was focused on Jesus, in love with Jesus, would start to drift away and start to find lesser loves to capture and encompass and satisfy our hearts, try to satisfy our hearts. So we start getting all excited about social media, and everything becomes social media, and we spend so much time on social media. We get so excited about our favorite school sports team, and everything is just that. And, do you love Jesus? Oh, sure, I love Jesus, but I really love this. And we don't say it like that, but it's obvious that we really love this, and we kind of love Jesus. The first letter in the book of the Revelation, where Jesus gives the seven letters to the seven churches, is to the church at Ephesus. And that church had done great things, and the Lord praised them. He said, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. You don't endure evil men. You have perseverance, but I have this against you, Revelation 2:4, that you've left your first love. You've left your first love. You used to be so in love with me, but you were drawn away from your first love, and now you love other things more than you love me, and you need to repent and get back to loving me the way you did at first. Hey, we must be alert concerning our walk with God. How are you doing? What's going on in here? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. Do you do that? Are you growing in your love for Him? Or when you're honest with yourself, have other things, lesser things, taken first place? We must be alert concerning our walk with God. Secondly, we must be alert concerning the state of our marriage. Dennis Rainey, when Debbie and I do family life conferences, we have a video of Dennis Rainey, and he always comes on, he and Barbara, and he says, you know, marriage, it's the headwaters of this thing called family. And if you want to have a great family, you have to have a great marriage. Because if the marriage gets torpedoed, then it affects everything in the family. And so he encourages couples that were at a marriage retreat, said, hey, we need to work on this thing called marriage. It is so important. You know, kids are nervous, many of them, that mom and dad aren't going to make it. That mom and dad aren't going to last. They see their friends, parents get divorced, and they wonder, is that going to happen in my home? No kid wants that. No kid wants that. I remember when Sarah was experiencing that with a friend of hers when she was in middle school, and she came home and she was upset and she was nervous, and she said, Mom and Dad, is that going to ever happen with you where you would get divorced? And we had to encourage her and just tell her, that's never going to happen. I told Debbie a long time ago, if she ever leaves me, I'm going with her. I mean, we're just not going to get divorced. We're going to work out our issues and our differences. And so we need to be alert concerning the state of our marriage. See, nothing ever just happens where you're going great, boom, everything falls apart. No, it's a slow fade, as the song says. It's little by little by little. A little sleep, as it says in Proverbs, a little slumber, a little folding of the hand hands to rest, and then your poverty comes in like a robber and your need like an armed man. It happens little by little by little. So let me tell you, couples, this is something that you easy that you can do that will help you in your relationship to make sure that you know the state of your marriage. Once a week, ask this question. Guys, ask your wife this question. Honey, on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the best, 1 being the worst, how am I doing in my job to love you, to nourish you, and to cherish you? How am I doing? And let her honestly give you the number. And ladies, you need to tell him the truth. You say, well, he ought to know. He doesn't know. He's a guy. He doesn't know. You need to tell us. And so you tell us. And then that opens up conversation. Hey, you're a 6. That's not very good. In school, a 6 out of 10 is failing. What can I do to get a D? I mean, you're just trying to work it out, right? I got to get that up. I got to get to an 8 at least. And then you flip it, and then the wife says to the husband, honey, my job before God is to respect you. On a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the best, 1 being the worst, how am I doing respecting you? And it opens up lines of communication so that you can talk through things, so that you know the pulse of your relationship. So be alert concerning your own heart and your own relationship with the Lord. Secondly, be alert concerning the state of your marriage. And thirdly, be alert concerning the condition of your children. How are they doing? Proverbs 27, verse 23. The scripture says this, know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. That word for condition is the Hebrew word panim, which means the face. Know well the face of your flocks. Know what's going on in your kid's life. Know what's going on in their face. Spend time with your kids to know what is happening in their world. Don't just assume everything is fine because they're not telling you stuff. You need to spend time with them and quality time and quantity time so that they can feel the freedom to tell you stuff. I was listening today to a TED Talk that was given by Sue Klebold. Sue Klebold is the mother of Dylan Klebold. Dylan Klebold, along with Eric Harris, were the Columbine shooters of 1999, killed 12 of their classmates, killed a teacher, wounded 24 others, and then killed themselves. I mean, it was horrific, the things that they did. And Sue shared the tragedy that came into their home when their son did something so horrible, so unimaginable, and to be the mother of the son that does that. She said, he was hurting so deeply, and we didn't know. She said, I thought I was a good mother. I thought I was there for him. If he had a problem, he could talk to me. I thought he knew that, but he was dying inside, and he was dealing with all these suicidal thoughts and all this anger and all this rage, and we didn't know it. Know well the condition of your flocks and herds. Know the face of your child. Know what's going on in them. Hey, you say, I've heard this from many parents. They're like, well, my kid doesn't let me in. No, you're not getting in here. That's why it's a fight. You got to fight. I'm not talking about you butting into where they don't even want to be around you, but you let it be known and you spend time with them and start early and start young and putting them to bed and talking to them at night. You know, kids will open up more at night. And so those kinds of things, having Bible stories together and praying together, that opens up communication. Hey, be on the alert because the enemy is out there. He wants to destroy your life. He wants to wreck and ruin your marriage. He wants to steal your kids. Second insight from this story. The Lord is great and will help us as we fight. So look at verse 12 again. And it came about when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Nehemiah said, then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. And when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. The Lord is great and will help us as we fight. Remember who he is. He uses the word the Lord, the Adonai. Adonai is sovereign. He's the master. He's the owner. The Lord is the master of everything. He's the owner of everything. He's the sovereign king in charge of him, charge of everything. Remember him who's great and who's awesome. That word awesome means to be feared, and fight, and fight. See, the Lord will help us as we fight. Now, when we talk about remember the Lord, I want you to remember three things concerning the Lord and your family. Number one, remember that God wants you to have a strong and godly family. I mean, we talk about fighting for the family. Just know that God is all in that because God is all for family. That's the first thing that God created was marriage and family. Before he created the church, before he created schools, before he created government, he had Adam and Eve get married, Genesis chapter 2, and he says, be fruitful and multiply, chapter 1, and fill the earth. Hey, marriage and family, that is huge to God, and he is for marriage and family. The scripture says in Psalm 128, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. He describes a happy family. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So remember the Lord. Remember that God is for you. And if God is for me, who can be against me, as it says in Romans chapter 8. So I am coming up against the world, the flesh, and the devil. There is a real enemy out there who wants to steal and kill and destroy, and I remember the Lord who is awesome, and I fight. Now, One caveat to this, moms and dads of middle schoolers and high schoolers, really listen to this. When I say remember the Lord, when I share verse 14, remember the Lord who's great and awesome and fight, that does not mean you fight your children's battles. You fight for your family, yes. But you don't involve yourself in every situation with your kids and you jump into their battles and you try and fix it for them. That's a formula for disaster. That teaches your kids that, you know, there's really not any consequences for stuff because mom and dad will just fix it. And if I have a run-in with a teacher or an administrator or a coach, my mom, my dad will come and raise all kinds of Cain, and then things will turn out well for me. Don't teach your kids that. Teach them to respect authority. Support the teacher, support the administration, support the coach. It's amazing to me how people think, you know, little Johnny, he's a great player. I don't know why he's sitting. He doesn't ever get to play, but he's the best player on the team. Maybe not, you know, because the coach wants to win, right? The coach isn't thinking, who are the crummy players I have on my team? Let me put them out there. I'll put the best player. Little Johnny's the best. We'll make him sit. They don't do that. The best players play. And so just trust the coach. Trust the person in authority. You can appeal to authority, but you don't rail on authority. And you don't teach your kid, hey, if we have trouble with authority, we just kick the door in. No, that's not a godly family. That's not doing it God's way. Brad McCoy, Colt McCoy's dad, three boys. Colt, Chance, Case. Colt was the quarterback of the University of Texas. Now he's playing in the NFL. Case was also quarterback of the University of Texas. Brad was a high school football coach, won a couple of state championships. Brad taught his boys. He said, we prepare the child for the path. We don't prepare the path for the child. Prepare the child for the path. Your child is going to have difficulties in life. Prepare them for the difficulty. Teach them that the Lord is great and to be feared and awesome. He's the sovereign God who can change circumstances and situations. Trust in Him. Walk with Him. Train the child and prepare the child for the path, not the path for the child. Don't try and weed out all the difficulties and rocks on the road and create the path. Oh, this will be easy for my kid. You're going to hurt your kid if you do that. So we fight for the family, but we fight God's way and in the right way, and we know that God wants us to have a strong and godly family. Secondly, God wants us to face the fear and stand up to the enemy. Nehemiah said in verse 14, when I saw their fear, I arose and spoke to the nobles. They were afraid. You know, the Bible makes it clear that one of the things that the devil does to try and derail us, to try and get us to quit, is intimidation. He just steps up the intimidation. Now, that's what Goliath did to David. He just, when David went out on the battlefield against Goliath, Goliath cursed him by his gods and said, come here, little boy, I'm going to break you up in little pieces and feed you to the pigeons. Curse you, or step up the intimidation so that David would do what? Quit. The devil uses fear. The devil uses intimidation. The devil uses discouragement. The devil uses lies to get us to quit. When I saw their fear, hey, let me ask you, in your marriage, in your family, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Lots of men are afraid, if my wife really knew me, she wouldn't love me anymore. I've done some bad stuff. They're afraid to open up. I remember a man told me one time, he said in tears, he said, Jeff, if you really knew me, you wouldn't like me. The Apostle Paul was the chief of sinners. Can't be worse than him. He's the chief. Hey, you know what? If we just let our fears be known to our spouse. This is what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid you'd leave me. I'm afraid you wouldn't love me. Mom and Dad, I'm afraid that you would disown me if you knew the things that I did. My mom told me when she and my dad were having such trouble, separated for 2.5 years, she said with tears, she said, Jeff, I'm so afraid of growing old alone. What are you afraid of? God wants you to face your fear and stand up to the enemy. The enemy who is a liar and the father of lies. What did they say? They said they're going to come against you when you're not even ready. They're going to come and they're going to kill you. You need to abandon the work. But Nehemiah said, no, you remember the Lord who's great and awesome and you fight. Face your fear and stand up to fight. David went up against Goliath. And you know what he said when he went up against Goliath? Goliath said, come here, boy, I'm going to break you up in little pieces and feed you to the pigeons. David said to Goliath, you come at me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day, the Lord is going to deliver you into my hand, and I'm going to break you up in little pieces. I'm going to cut off your head. We're going to feed the body of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear. The battle is the Lord's, and he will deliver you into our hands. The battle is his, but we have to show up. He does it through us. When we face off against the enemy, then God delivers through his power, through his servant. David put the stone in the sling. David went out against Goliath. David slung that stone, and God took it from there. And God brought about a great victory. God supercharged the stone and rammed it through the head of Goliath, the giant, the one that David could never defeat in and of himself. God fought that battle. You know, it's interesting in Nehemiah, he says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. But we don't read about any fight. Verse 15. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. And it came about from that day on that half of my servants carried on the work while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with them, one hand doing the work and the other hand holding a weapon. Charles Spurgeon took that verse and wrote a magazine for years, a monthly magazine called The Sword and the Trowel from Nehemiah chapter 4. And as for the builders, each wore his sword girded on his side as he built, and the trumpeters stood near me. And I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. But we have to show up and be ready to fight. We show up, we're ready to fight. Our God will fight for us. Our God will deliver us. Our God will give us the victory. So we remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And we remember that God will fight for us as we stand to fight. He's not going to fight for us when we hightail it to the tent. We say, oh, Lord, I can't do this. I'm just going to go back and play video games. And God says, hey, you need to engage with your spouse. You need to engage with your kids. You need to know the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. You need to be all in with your family. Oh, God, I don't want to do that. You fight for me. And the Lord says, no, I won't do that. I will fight through you, but you have to show up. One of my favorite sayings, you've heard me say this before if you've been around the church for very long, God will not do what you can do, and you cannot do what he can do. God will not do what you can do, and you cannot do what he can do. God's not going to go out and put on his sword and shield and go fight Goliath. David had to do that, but God was going to give him the victory, something David couldn't do. You have to face your fear. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight. And as you fight, God will fight for you. Insight number three, the battle is tough, and the key is prayer and obedience. Prayer and obedience. Verse 8, and all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it, but we prayed to our God. And because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. We prayed and then we acted. One pastor was asked one time, what is the secret of his success? He said, I pray, and then I obey. I pray, and then I obey. So we must pray to discern God's plan and gain His strength. Why is prayer so important? You know, we talk about fighting for your family. You say, well, I don't know. Fight how? I mean, what, am I supposed to put up my dukes and go beat up the kid that did something to my kid? How do I fight for my family? Go fight the ACLU? What do I do? Most of the fighting is done on our knees. We pray for God to work. We pray to discern God's will and God's plan. We pray for God to give us strength. You read in 1 Samuel how David would pray. David was a warrior king. David, he couldn't build the temple, remember, because he's a man of war. He had shed much blood. When Saul, the king, told David, you can be my son-in-law if you get 100 foreskins of the Philistines as dowry for my daughter Michal. David went out and got 200 foreskins of the Philistines. And as my seminary professor, Calvin Miller, said, the Philistines were very reluctant to give up their foreskins. How do you get those? You have to kill those people. David was a man who fought. But David would do this before he would fight. He'd pray. God, do you want me to go up? God, do you want me to fight against them? God, what do you want me to do? And one time in David's life, the enemy came and ransacked his village and took all their wives and kids away. And the people were very upset. David's army, they were very upset at David. They were talking about stoning David. And it says David was very distressed because they talked about stoning him. I mean. And it says that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And God gave him a plan. David began to pray. And David began to seek God. And when we pray and when we seek God, God gives us a plan. God shows us, this is the way. Walk in it. And God strengthens us. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not get weary. They shall walk and not faint. You know, you can do more than pray after you pray. But you can't do more than pray before you've prayed. And prayer is not your last resort. It's the first line of defense. We pray to discern God's plan and gain His strength. And then we must obey to see His glory. We obey to see God work. When Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, He told Martha, roll away the stone. She said, Lord, he's been dead 4 days. He stinks. He said, didn't I not say to you, if you believe you will see the glory of God, roll away the stone. Do it. Jesus wasn't going to roll away the stone. God will not do what you can do. You cannot do what he can do. You roll away the stone, and when you roll away the stone, God's going to do what you can't do, and he's going to say, Lazarus, come forth, and he's going to perform a great miracle. But it requires your obedience. And so we must obey to see his glory. I had mentioned Sue Klebold, the mother of Dylan Klebold, one of the shooters in the Columbine Massacre. A girl that lost her life that day, April of 1999, was a girl named Cassie Bernal. Cassie Bernal, her parents did something very out of the ordinary in their daughter's life that changed her life forever. When Cassie was a middle schooler, the parents started to notice she was starting to run around with the wrong crowd, and she was starting to go off the rails, and she was starting to get very rebellious. And so they said, we can't have that. She is too valuable. We're not going to let the world take her. We're not going to let the devil take her. And so they pulled her out of public school. They put her in Christian school. If I remember correctly, they even moved so they could get away from those people. The mother quit her job. She said, I'm going to be a full-time mom to Cassie. And she said, we're going to quit trying to be Cassie's friend, and we're going to become her parents. And they laid down the law. This is the way it was going to be. And then they made her go to church camp. Some of you parents, we got camp coming up. You say, oh, my child doesn't want to go. Cassie didn't want to go either. Her parents made her go, and at church camp, she got saved. And her life was changed. And when she was murdered that day at Columbine, the story goes, she was asked the question, do you believe in Jesus? And she said, yes. and she was killed. She went to heaven because of her faith in Jesus Christ. And her parents, they prayed, they obeyed, they did what the Lord wanted them to do, and they changed their daughter's life for all eternity. We must obey to see His glory, and we must never quit the fight. It's a fight for your family. It's a fight. And don't quit just because it's hard, just because the parenting doesn't seem to be working, just because your kid is still rebelling. Don't quit. It's always too early to quit. I'll close with this story. I have a friend of mine who is the host of Family Life Today on the radio, Bob Lapine. Bob has been in our church and has shared in our church in a men's group one night. Bob told this story to me. He said, my mom and dad had a rocky relationship. My dad drank, and he was bipolar. He probably also suffered from untreated PTSD because he was on the beach in Normandy and beyond. He said, one day I came home from college for Christmas, my sophomore year, and he said, my mom pulled me aside and said, Bob, I'm going to divorce your dad. Bob says, I'm not a particularly emotional guy, but I started to cry when she told me that. And she said to Bob, she said, Bob, why do you care? She said, you have your own life now. And Bob said he couldn't stop crying. He said, I don't know why I care, but I do. And he said this, he said, Jeff, I don't know if my tears made her change her mind that day, but she did. And they didn't divorce. And they were still together more than a decade later when Dad was diagnosed with malignant melanoma. By that time, he said he was sober through AA, and they'd been able to have some good years together. She was with him, caring for him all the way to the end. He said she later moved to a retirement community, and one day she told me this. She said, Bob, you know, I can tell the difference between the women here who are widows and the women who are divorcees. He said, what do you mean by that? She said, I can see it in their faces. There's a peace with the women who lost their husbands, but there's a hardness on the face of the women who have experienced a divorce. Bob says, I didn't say it to her then, but I often thought later. I'm so glad you have that peace. I know it was hard, but I'm so glad you and Dad stayed together.
You've been listening to Pastor Jeff Shreve of First Baptist Church, Texarkana, and From His Heart Ministries. For a complete listing of Pastor Jeff's messages, check out our website at fromhisheart.org.